So it has daily portions of the confession and catechism with links to the scripture text. So it's dailywestminster.wordpress.com. So you guys can get it. I'm going to erase it. Not because I don't like it, but I have a couple drawings today. So I need all the room I can get for us. So the other thing, too, if you're looking for another resource, you can just Google PCA Admin Committee or PCA Westminster Confession of Faith, and they'll have a PDF like my version here that has all the proof text for you if you want to get more into the proof texting on things. Also, if you find the proof verses a little odd or obscure in them, I would say read the entire text in its context. So you go to that section, kind of read the chapter and verses there. It's sort of it's more of a footnote into a broader context as opposed to a hyper-specific verse only for those things. Just a little note on 17th century proof texting for documents. All right, why don't we pray, and then we will jump into this morning. Once more, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be joined as your people, as your church, as we consider the doctrine of the church today. We ask that your Spirit would help us to understand the truths of your word, and then to also joyfully reflect on your body. We thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so we got 3 weeks left of this class for believing and doing the teaching and use of the Westminster Standards. And then on May 7th, we begin our fourth quarter of Adult Sunday School. And we have two classes that we're offering, one on home and hospitality with the home committee. And then also Pastor Joel and myself are teaching a class on American Presbyterianism. It's a little different than the Westminster Confession. We're seeing how the confession gets adopted and then put into practice in the American Presbyterian tradition. The American Presbyterian tradition is a long, twisty, turny, what's a good way to describe it, Bill? Split pea soup. Yeah, there's lots of splitting up, joining bits, you know, it's like a soap opera, so to speak. And so we'll be considering that and also looking at church government stuff. So the last time we met, which was the Sunday before Easter, Deacon Shane Fairby went over religious worship and the Sabbath day. And then we had two evening sermons in Mark on the Sabbath as well. So I'm not going to go over a ton of stuff on religious worship and the Sabbath. Today we're looking at chapter 25 and 26 of the Westminster Confession. As I said a few weeks ago, with the new quarter system for higher ed, we're not going to be able to go through every single chapter in its entirety, and we're doubling up a little bit. So this week we have the Church and Community of Saints. We'll probably spend most of our time on the doctrine of the Church and then follow up on the Community of Saints. And then for the next 2 weeks, we have the sacraments. So again, if you look at the logical ordering of stuff, we're kind of tackling these doctrines head on. So we go through prolegomena type stuff, the person and work of Christ, the order of salvation, religious worship. What we skipped over were a few different things. We skipped over lawful oaths and vows. It's a short chapter. We skipped over the civil magistrate, and we also skipped over marriage and divorce. So those are, if you want to go back and read those are great texts. But given the shorter nature of the rest of this class, I figured I personally just wanted to get to the doctrine of the church. It's a favorite of mine. I'm doing my THM research on ecclesiology, and so I wanted to make sure we covered this portion of the confession in our time together before moving on to other higher ed classes. So again, this week we're covering chapters 25 and 26. We're covering the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. I have lots of terms and notes today. So we call this doctrine ecclesiology. Oh, where'd it go? There we go. So the doctrine of the church is otherwise referred to as ecclesiology. It comes from the Greek term ekklesia. There's tons of sort of exegetical stuff that you can go over with that term to call out. That's sort of the baseline root of that. But that's where we get the term ecclesiology for, and ecclesiastical. That's sort of the term of, or where that term comes from. And we're also, again, looking at the doctrine of the saint, or the doctrine of the communion of saints. And with this chapter, there is a lot of distinctions that we're making. You remember from earlier portions of the confession, distinctions are very important when it comes to Reformed theology. It's very important when it comes to scholastic, Reformed Orthodox, that period of theology. And we're going to see this with a couple of cases today on how defining terms helps us to really get to what exactly we mean by things. Because when we talk about something like the church, all right, what is it? And we're going to start to make these distinctions on how we understand it in contrast to other things. So distinctions are very important for this chapter, very important for chapter 25. Terminology is also very important as well. So distinctions and terms are very important for us this morning. So let's see. Oh, I'm on the wrong section. So we want to turn to chapter 25. We will jump in this morning. Or how about I'll do something real quick. Is there any questions on the church that you want to ask up front that we can see if we can answer and address in this? Any questions off the bat on anything? Yeah, Brant. Uh-huh.
As much as today.
Yes.
Is that because
dispensationalism
wasn't even a thing back then?
Correct.
So it was just known that Israel and the church, mm-hmm. the true church, mm-hmm. pretty much one thing.
Yeah. You can go back to the sections on covenant theology, the covenant of grace section on there. Dispensationalism is a 19th century American phenomenon. It is a primarily North American 19th century thing. So it is, I'm bad at math, so I'm going to 1800 to 2023 trying to add the math. It's like 223 years, about that old. Am I right?
It does start in the UK.
It starts in the UK. I'm not the best, what's that? It's Western. So it has these things that pops up in sort of a very recent, in terms of church history, it's a very recent trend. And it starts in the UK, as Bill said, and then it's really swept into the North American church context. A lot of Baptist churches are dispensational, not all. I'm not going to make a generalize that way. But then you have big explosive movements like the Schofield movement. So they have these big movements where their theological system sort of gets dispersed at large. And then people sort of assume this is what has always been thought of in regards to Israel and the church. And dispensationalism, I'm not the best historian on this, because it's just really confusing and stuff. They have charts and graphs and all those things. But premillennial, tribulation, dispensational theology is very rampant in American church circles. Also, it sells, you know, so there's also that as well. And it's very big out here in Southern California with the Calvary Chapel movement. They're very big into those things. And even just big churches around where we live over here, there's tons of, those books fly off the shelf. And so then it gets sort of in the popular imagination, and people sort of assume this is what the church has always taught and believed. But to go back to your original question, yeah, for the very vast majority of church history, especially in the sort of the Reformed Augustinian tradition, we would say that the people of God in Israel is corresponding to the church as well. Yeah, Dom.
Darby was the fellow that started it.
Darby.
But I have another question.
Yes.
How do you distinguish between the church and the body of Christ?
We're going to get to it. I got a picture ready for you.
Well, I'm ready.
Deborah's not here to see my pictures this week, so we'll have to take a picture and send it to her. All right. Any other questions on the church? I kind of want to see where we're at, and so if I can sort of gear or tailor some questions as it relates to the church for us before we dive in. All righty. You guys ready for chapter 25? All right, chapter 25, I'm gonna start. I'm building it up as the second word is what's going to be our jumping off point. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What's interesting about this first section? What do they say about the church? It's a big word that Reformed people don't like, I thought. Catholic. This is the Catholic Church. So, I said the terms are big. So we have, that should, okay, I'm not going to erase it. This is lowercase, okay? When we say we are part of the Catholic Church, we mean the Church Universal. We're going to get into a little bit more about what this means, but we should not be afraid of the term Catholic. What we should make a distinction with is Roman. When we think about the church, the Roman Catholic Church should not be called Catholic, it should be called Roman. It's primarily a 13th century Italian sect. On where and how it sort of comes to bear in our understanding of this use of the term Catholic. Medieval Catholicism sees that sort of convalescence of power being sort of centralized in Rome after the, you know, moving on from that early church into the Middle Ages. And there we see all of these things develop into this notion of what we would interpret as Catholicism. But the term Catholic is something that we should not be afraid of, because what it refers to is the Church Universal. And I'll just correct myself. I'll make it lowercase, just in case anyone walking by. Catholic. Okay. It's already on the internet. Yeah. So what constitutes the Catholic or Universal Church? We see here the divines articulate all the elect. So we'll say the elect, past, present, and then future. Past, present, and future. And we're going to further delineate this in terms of some other things I'll come back to in a second. Okay. The Catholic or Universal Church is the elect, past, present, and future. And here what they term this, and it's a specific in correlation to the elect, is this term that the divines use here as invisible. So we have the universal church containing all of the elect, which is invisible. This is what we mean by the invisible church, all those whom Christ has died for and has redeemed. You think back to those benefits of the gospel. All those whom have been effectually called past, present, and future, all those back to chapter 3 on the decree who've been elected in God's sovereign plan, this constitutes the invisible church. And if we go on to the next section in section 2, we read this. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So again, we have the, I'm going to take this away. So we have the Catholic or universal church, and then we have the elect, which is the invisible church. And so from this, we also have the visible church. I'm going to further make a distinction between the visible and invisible. So again, we have the elect, and then we have those who profess. And their children. And that's an important distinction we need to make. So we're not saying that all of those who are in the visible church necessarily are part of the invisible church. The key markers for the Catholic visible church is the profession of true religion and their children. And what we're going to see in a second here is how these things sort of come to bear on different ecclesiastical conceptions of what constitutes the church. So what makes the Catholic universal church sort of held together? You'll see here how it says it's not confined to one nation, but all those spread throughout the world that profess true religion. And how I would sort of define this is that, so what constitutes the universal church? I would say it's those who profess the fundamental truths of the ecumenical creeds. So the fundamental truths of the ecumenical creeds. Basically, at its core, it would be Trinitarian belief, salvation in Christ, and what are some other things I put? Basically, what's outlined in the Apostles' Creed, what's outlined in the Nicene Creed, what's outlined in the Athanasius Creed. Well, we're not going to draw the camp with lines that are so small that the only true visible church is PCA congregations just like ourselves. You know, we can say that we'll get into more or less pure. I'll wait for that. So what we want to say is we want to draw the lines for the visible church fairly wide. Ecumenical belief, trust in the ecumenical creeds, and things along those lines. So what's ruled out from this, what I would say, is non-Trinitarian belief. So the Latter-day Saints would not fall into the Catholic or Universal Church. Jehovah's Witness would not fall into the Catholic or Universal Church. In the 16th and 17th century, we had Socinians. They were non-Trinitarians. So basically sort of the fundamental truth of a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what's professed and articulated in the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, sort of gets one in to being in the visible church. But the nuances of, Reformed biblical theology, adherence of that does not make one a part of the visible church. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions? Yeah, Keith. That's a tough one. Yeah, Oneness Pentecostals. So again, that's why I'd want to be very charitable with the visible church, and that's why I'm sort of drawing the hard line on Trinitarian belief. Now, do I think you should believe that the scriptures are inspired and inerrant by the Holy Spirit? Yes, absolutely. But these other things are not necessarily required of you in order to be considered part of the true church. We're going to get into more or less pure in a second. And the divines are clear on this, that there are churches that, the visibility of the church, you could say, is on a spectrum. I know that's very popular cultural language right now, but so. All right, the joke didn't land, sorry. Thank you, Adam. But so we can say that there's sort of a pure theology that's sort of on a spectrum in that sense. So you could have someone be part of a true, someone could be a true believer and part of a church that's, teaching things that are probably in error, out of accord with Scripture. It's the question, are there true believers in the Roman Catholic Church? I would say yes, absolutely. If they trust and believe in Christ and Him alone for their salvation, they are probably part of the invisible church. But that church in which they are a part of, that visible church, would be less pure on that scale. So this visible-invisible distinction is very important for a Reformed understanding of ecclesiology. And why it's important is because what we don't say is that the visible church is the elect church. So I'll draw some drawings for us. So I'll put the Reformed view. Would be something like this. We have a circle. We have the visible church. I'm going to be generous. I'm a nice Calvinist, okay? Okay. And we have the invisible. Does that make sense? So the invisible church is contained within the visible church. Again, look how much space I gave. I'm very nice, okay? So we would have something like a Baptist. Again, take this in a, this is a very broad generalization. So a Baptist, you could say, you know, a congregational type view, an independent type view, would have something along the lines. Again, this is very general. So I'm not saying every Southern Baptist church or American Baptist church believes this. You would have something along the lines of the entrance into the, I'll get to what I, So how one enters into the visible church is by becoming part of the invisible church. So their conception would be that all those who make up the visible church, I'll draw another one. So the invisible and visible kind of coalesce and form one. But the important part for that is how one gets into the invisible church is by an outward profession of faith. So they would not have the children of believers counted as part of the visible church. They would be outside until one makes a profession of faith, even though they were part of the visible congregation. Does that make sense? It's a bad drawing. But here we would say in the Reformed view that children who are, you know, even non-baptized children, by the faith of their parents, make up and are part of the visible church. We strongly encourage you to have your kids baptized because then they're marked out as distinct. They are part of the visible church, even though they have yet to make a profession of faith. But they are still members of Christ's church. Here, with sort of a believers-only view of baptism, one cannot become part of the, even the, cannot become part of the visible church until that profession of faith has been made. So you can have those who are in the church but not of the church in that sense. A Roman view only has a visible church. And it's only by outward participation. I'll just write outward. Okay? So if you read the 16th, 17th century theologian Robert Bellarmine and his doctrine of the church, he's a post-Council of Trent, that's the anti-Reformation movement in the Catholic Church that a response to Luther and the Reformed. He's sort of an apologist for that movement. He has a small little treatise on the church militant that's in English. And he articulates a conception of the church where there is no visible invisible distinction. There is only the visible church, and one's participation in the visible church via the sacraments is all that is required. You can be saved without faith if you participate in the visible outward means of the sacraments of the church. That would be a Roman, you know, in the same time frame as the Westminster Confession, a Roman Catholic view of the church. So again, does this sort of help make this distinction of visible, invisible clear? Yeah, Adam. Prior to professing. We're going to cover that with the section on the sacraments. And then also I'll probably pull in some stuff from the larger catechism as well on that. But sort of the traditional Reformed view has never been a paedo-communion view, which paedo stands for children, so children participating in the Lord's Supper. So I'll get back to that. Now, I have an answer for that, but we only have 15 minutes left, and I'm only on point one. That's a good question. Any other questions on visible, invisible church? Yeah, Denise.
So we do have, oftentimes you think of the visible church as people who attend.
Mm-hmm. They'd be part of the, yeah, I mean, it's hard when you get down to it. I would also make the argument that there are people who are part of the visible church who do attend, who have made a profession of faith, and yet are not elect as well. And so that's, I mean.
That would be the, they're not part of the invisible
church. Correct. You know, we could, that's why I think this distinction is important for us, that mere participation does not equate to one's position as being in the invisible church. So you could have someone who essentially goes through the motions on stuff, says and does all the right things, and yet has not trusted in Christ, has not believed the gospel, has not come to a saving faith, and yet can still be part of the visible church. That's why they say those who profess true religion. They didn't say those who believe. They say those who profess. There's a distinction there between profession and trusting and relying on Christ. Yeah. Correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we want more people like that. We should be encouraged. You know, we want people to come in to hear. They're you know, skeptics, seekers, people who have not heard the message of the gospel and stuff. We want to draw people in. We're not trying to delineate between, all right, who's really in the invisible church? That's not our position. Because why? It's based in election. And our job, even as elders and pastors, is to not sort of suss out who really makes up the invisible church. Why? Because that goes back to chapter 3. That's God's decree. That's God's sovereign decree of election. It's a mystery. We go on the profession of faith made by people. We trust people. We take them at their word. We see the fruit in their lives, how the Holy Spirit's working in them, and those sorts of things. But we should be, you know, proclaiming the free offer of the gospel, seeking to enlarge the visible church by witnessing to what Christ has done, to proclaiming the goodness of the gospel in cooperation with prayer and seeking God's will for our church. You know, so we're trying to not sort of navel gaze and try to discern who is and who isn't on these things. We want to be sort of outward facing on those types of things. Does that make sense? Other questions? Yeah. That's where it's sort of left up to individual congregations and sessions on stuff. And so when we get to the sacraments and things, I said this a little bit this morning when fencing the table. It's not just a mere association of, oh, the bread equals the body. The wine equals the blood and stuff. You want to see sort of someone's ability to articulate, A, what the gospel is. Why is it good news? What is the bad news in contrast to that? How have you been personally affected by that? And what is your conception of these things? You know, it doesn't need to be some sort of like, a systematic theology paper on stuff, but a basic conception of being able to articulate understanding of one's own personal sin, their need for a savior, their understanding that salvation comes to them by Jesus Christ and Him alone, that salvation is only by faith in His finished work, and that they have experienced and believed that personally. It doesn't need to be tied to a moment. Again, that would be sort of in contrast to a Baptist sort of understanding of those things. We pray that many children who grow up in the church would give the testimony, I never knew a day apart from Christ. That would be our prayer for all of our kids, to not know a day in which they were apart from Christ. So it doesn't need to be tied to a particular moment where I was, you know, selling crack and then I got saved dramatically. That happens. But so there has to be some flexibility on how we understand those things. God does dramatically save some people and others just through the ordinary growing up in the church. Both still sinners, both in need of God's grace, and God works in different ways along those things. So, does that sort of answer the question?
Yeah.
Okay. All righty. So, visible and invisible distinction, different conceptions of the church. The next thing in section 3 is that in the visible church, Christ has given the ministry of oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This one's pretty easy. The church has a mission. What is it? Proclaim the gospel, preach the word, administer the sacraments, administer church discipline. That's a pretty easy section from chapter 25, section 3. I'll read section 4. The Catholic Church hath sometimes more and sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according to the doctrine of the gospel, is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And then it says in section 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. There's a lot there in those last few little sections. So, like I said, there's sort of that spectrum of more or less pure. So again, one can be part of the visible church and maybe do things in worship that are not really in accord the best practice with Scripture. Doesn't mean they're a false church. You know, there would need to be some reformation there. And that's why when we understand this term Catholic, I think it's important for us. The Reformation movement was not aiming to be a clean break with Rome. The goal was to reform the church. When we say, you know, we're reformed, we're reformed in that Catholicity of that understanding of that there has been a true church from the first century onwards that we are inherently connected to. So the medieval theologians are our theologians. The early church fathers are our church fathers. And there's always mixture and error in each of those things. Even in the Reformation, you know, someone like Calvin even held to the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, that's not in Scripture, you know. So there's always room for mixture and error in the church, and yet Christ promised to preserve his church, and we should not sort of look back at history with some, I think C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery, you know, that we have just gotten everything pure and right and figured out, and we're the most pure church, we're the most reformed church, we're the most biblical church that's ever existed, because even our own congregation is subject to mixture and error. Because we're sinful, we're fallen. And as much as we might try to best practice what Scripture lays out, there's going to be times where we fall short, there's going to be times where we sin, where we err, and even our own theology is by no means perfect this side of glory. So I think with something like the purity of the church, we should sort of approach it with a sense of humility, not prideful arrogance. And that in the Reformed world can be sort of, I think, a big downfall for us. We can so easily just look at other churches that aren't in our tradition just with the utmost, like, oh, they use guitars in worship. They have a fog machine, you know, and they have lights and the room's dark and, you know, they self-serve communion. I'm talking about a particular church I've been to, and it's like, yeah, we can look down on those churches so easily. And when we do that, we're looking down on the bride of Christ. We're looking down on people for whom Christ has died for. And we should not approach this stuff with ecclesiology with such an arrogance that we think we are the most pure and most invisible church as well. But I think we should have some humility while still saying we're the best. So, any questions on this? We did not cover nearly as much as I wanted to. Keith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 And that's why we take excommunication like very, very seriously in those things. And even in sort of the presbytery setting, we talk about people being part of the visible church and not invisible. When we excommunicate a pastor, we're saying that they are not a Christian. That the church has the right to discipline in that way. And we've had, you know, since I've been in our presbytery, 3 pastors who we've excommunicated. And we've said, no, I take that back, only one. I've voted to depose 3. It might be 2, I can't remember. Depose is you are taken away from your office, but we would still say you are a Christian. To excommunicate someone is to not only strip them of their office as a pastor or a teaching elder, but also you are no longer part of Christ's visible church. And we are, as a ecclesiastical court, saying that you are not a Christian based on the evidence that you've shown. That's a much bigger deal. And so and that gets back to Keith's thing on the Donatist thing. What about the baptisms that ex-pastor used to do? Are those still valid? What about the times he preached? What about the conversions that might have happened under that ministry? Even if the person's unregenerate, what about serving the Lord's Supper? These are the questions that the early church had to wrestle through, and rightfully so, that they, we'll get into this in the sacraments, the holiness of the man does not ensure what is intended to be accomplished in the sacraments. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God accomplish the means by which, or the intended goal, God's ordained purpose for the sacraments. And if one who even is ordained as a pastor and is eventually excommunicated, the baptisms of which he did are still rendered valid baptisms because it doesn't depend on the holiness of the administrator. You know? Other questions? We didn't even get to the communion of saints. It's a good chapter. I would read it. Basically, one anothering is a big part of that. Understanding Christ's bride as connected inherently to one another. Any final questions in these last 2 minutes? Yeah, Denise.
It's a
comment. Sure.
You mentioned the communion of saints.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of people don't go to church.
Mm-hmm.
And they say that they have their own personal
home.
And you can't have communion of saints. That's a big part.
Yeah, what's echoed here? I don't know if I read it already or if it's in the next chapter 26, but it's a quote from Cyprian from the early church, and it says, what's this called? One cannot have God as their father without the church as their mother. And it's kind of echoing the sentiment that the outside of the visible church, ordinarily there is no possibility of salvation. The picture we get in the New Testament of the body of Christ is not a hyper-individualized, lone star American individual that just reads their Bible by themselves and doesn't attend public worship. Doesn't mean they can't be elect. Ordinarily, connection to the visible church is a huge part of understanding the gospel. Good point. All righty. We're at 11:59. We kind of got through all of it, but not really. So, yeah. Doctrine of the Church stuff is really good. I would reread this chapter, think about some of these distinctions, and we'll come back next week. We start the sacraments as well. But let me pray real quick, then we can get out of here. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and to die for us, your church. Lord, we thank you that we can be part of your church. And we thank you for the ministry of your church. Help us here to understand the beauty of your church, that we might serve it and love it all the more because Christ died for it. We pray all this in his name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.